We're in Matthew chapter 7 tonight. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew, and tonight we will close that out. We will look at the passage here in Matthew as well as the companion passage in Luke. Matthew chapter 7, some closing exhortations here from the Lord. It's really been giving a comparison in chapters 5 and 6 and the first part of 7. Really, you could summarize all of that as a comparison between religion and relationship. What religion had taught them and the religious leaders had taught them versus what a real relationship with God actually looks like and amounts to in the life of a believer. Tonight kind of diverges from that for these closing comments on the sermon. Chapter 7, starting with verse 13. He says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." A narrow gate and a wide gate. Two gates here. Of course, it's a parable. But there are two gates, he says, and only a few enter into the narrow gate, the small gate, while the majority enter into the broad gate or the wide gate. The narrow gate, of course, is the gate of life, and the wide gate is the gate of destruction. In fact, the narrow gate is so small that you have to actually find it. That's what he says at the end of verse 14. Few there be that find it, searching for that narrow gate. So the Lord here is describing, actually to his followers, the unpopularity of following him. Not very many people take this path of following him. Verse 14, it's interesting that he uses gate and way, because in John chapter 10, he said, "I am the gate," talking about the sheep. And he also says that he is the way, of course, in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The gate here is the entrance to the way, symbolic of the believer coming to Christ. We look at verse 14, he says, "Straight is the gate," or, you know, straightforward, as in a straight path. But then he also says, "A narrow is the way to get in, that narrow gate." And it's interesting that Christians were originally called those of the way. Jesus said, "I am the way," and he says, "Narrow is the way." Now, this kind of teaching today would be called intolerant, right? Because we're saying most everybody is headed to destruction. And there's only a very small percentage of people in the world that enter the narrow gate, the small gate, which is the gate to life. And, of course, by life, he means eternal life. And so in teaching that, we're intolerant. We're the ones who are narrow. We're narrow-minded to think such a thing. We're bigoted against everybody else because it's only you Christians that think you got the monopoly on eternity. In fact, they say because we have such an attitude, we're actually unchristian for having that kind of attitude. But, you know, I didn't make this up. It's not my teaching. It's the teaching of the Savior himself who said, "I am the way, the way." There's definitely the definite article in the Greek that precedes the word way, meaning there's only one, the way. And here he's the one that says the gate to life, to eternal life, is a narrow gate. Not very many people enter into it. And so when we look around the world today, we see, you know, it's clear that the position is an unpopular position. And that Jesus' teaching is actually correct in what he was saying. So then, what about false teachers? Well, there's a lot of those, aren't there? How do you tell the difference between the truth and a false teacher? Verse 15, beware of false prophets. Now, what was a prophet? A teacher, a messenger of God, someone who proclaimed the word of God. Now, in the Old Testament, that's what the prophets did. A lot of times we think of prophets as people who can tell the future. That's what we think of when we think of someone prophesying or someone being a prophet, that they tell the future. But when you look at what the prophets did in the Old Testament, very little actually of what they did was proclaiming the future. A lot of what they did was addressing the people, confronting them with their sinfulness, with their lifestyle, with their ways that they needed to turn back to the Lord. And they would do so by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." They were just proclaiming the word of the Lord. And so when we think about prophets, don't just automatically jump to the conclusion that he's talking about those that prophesy the future. It's those that declare the word of the Lord, those that are teachers of the word of the Lord. So he says, beware of false teachers, really, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So false teachers are easy to spot because they have on bad-fitting clothing. That's not physical clothing, of course. It's in contrast here, the sheep's clothing, to who they really are. That they come in looking all mild and meek, you know, but really they're ravenous wolves, he says, inside. They claim to be believers. They claim to be spiritual guides. But the truth is that they practice deception. Deceptive leaders have always been a problem that's plagued mankind. Always, throughout human history. In verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. Now, what do we normally think of when we think of someone's fruits? What's that? Fruit of the Spirit? Yeah, could be. I like that, but what did you say? Their actions or their works, we would say. You shall know them by their fruits. And normally we think of that as their works. And now either the fruits are good fruits, such as the fruit of the Spirit, or their fruits are bad fruits, such as the works of the flesh, the fruits of the flesh. A person can appear by their self-righteous works, though, to be sincere, can't they? So can you always look at a person's works to judge whether they're a believer or an unbeliever? Not really. That's very hard to do. So I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Just simply judging by someone's works, it's hard if not impossible to really tell if somebody's a believer or not. So I think what the Lord's talking about here is their doctrine, what they're teaching, what comes out of their mouth. You'll know them by their works, by what they're teaching. Look at 16 again, the last part of the verse. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Good fruit is always easy to get, isn't it? Pear tree, apple tree, grapes, you know, tree of the vine. You can just walk right up and pick it. There's no thorns, no thistles that prevents you from taking the fruit. What trees or bushes or vines that have thorns and thistles actually produce a good fruit? What's that? Berries? Blackberries? Yeah. A few of the berries. But by and large, you really got to think hard to come up with one. So those who put heavy burdens on their followers are not preaching the truth. Thorns and thistles, their works, the things that they teach, putting a heavy burden, things that are burdensome for you to actually follow and get any nourishment out of it, that would be the heavy burden of their teaching. So what comes out of their mouth, again, they're not teaching the truth, not proclaiming the truth. Verse 17, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. A good tree that's nice and healthy, you expect it's always going to produce good fruit, right? A corrupt tree, a tree that's rotting, does it produce good fruit? It's probably not going to produce any fruit at all. A diseased tree really is the connotation here, that a diseased tree cannot bring forth good fruit, a fruit that's worth eating. If it does bring forth any fruit from the diseased tree, it's worthless. It's not worth eating. Verse 19, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, a corrupt tree, diseased tree. Now, let's say you got an orchard or a plantation, right? Pecans, that'd be a plantation, right? Or peaches. What's that? It's an orchard. So let's say you got an orchard, peach tree orchard, Parker County peaches, and you got a diseased tree out there among the trees. What are you going to do? Why? Why not just leave it? Why are you going to? Yeah, for one, it's not a profitable tree. You're not going to get any good fruit off of it. And two, diseases spread. So you're going to cut down the tree and just leave it there? No, you're going to what? Burn it to get rid of the disease. So that's the idea here. You want to get rid of it because it could affect the surrounding trees, and you want to get rid of it quickly. It requires swift action. Cut it down, remove it, burn it. Verse 20, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. Test the teachers against what? The Word of God. That's it. Test the teachers by the Word of God. If their message contradicts God's Word, then what? They're a diseased teacher. Cut them down. Burn them. No. They're a false teacher, and they need to be cast aside. Their wicked doctrine or their evil fruit cannot nourish the hearers. There's no good fruit to come from the diseased tree. Profession without faith. Now, they can look like real teachers, right? Real believers. Maybe have some slick arguments that sound really good. Maybe even do some good works. We talked about that, right? Looking at the outside and the things that they do, it might look like they're real believers. Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works, good deeds? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never, what? Well, how is that possible? Who does the Lord not know? Isn't the Lord God? Doesn't God know everybody? Isn't that what we say? Omniscient? All-knowing? Well, of course, that's not what he means here. He's talking about intimately. And we never had a relationship, is what he's saying. I never knew you. You didn't have a relationship with me. It's interesting, too, that here in the Sermon on the Mount, he asserts his position as the judge, the one who will be judging who gets into the kingdom of heaven and who doesn't. The righteous judge. And he warns that false teachers can actually appear to look like the real thing, but by their works, that is. But their performance is spectacular deeds, even maybe looking like supernatural ones. It's not necessarily proof that they're approved of God. The sheep's clothing will be ripped off at this time, and the false teachers will one day be judged. Then there's two foundations. Verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. I know you're singing that song in your head right now, right? Can't help it. What's the point of the parable? They both built a house, did they not? Which one worked harder? Didn't they both labor? Building a house is hard work if you're going to build it by yourself. So both of them labored. Both of them labored intensely to get this house built. Both may have worked equally hard, but one was built on the wrong foundation. The foundation we must build upon is a foundation of rock. Right? The foundation of the rock. And who is the rock? Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, which the builders rejected. And therefore, they built on sand and rejecting the chief cornerstone. So the rock, of course, is Jesus Christ and his teachings. Build upon him. That's why he says here, hear my sayings and do them. Now, a word of caution here. We can glean insight from the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels, some spiritual insight there. But not everything he commanded for them is for us today. We have to be careful of that. Of course, that's why we teach dispensational Bible study here. What's for us is in the writings of the Apostle Paul. We can glean spiritual truth. All the Bible is, I say, what's to us. All the Bible is for us. But what's to us, specifically, is from the epistles of the Apostle Paul. The program changed, you see. We're not under the law. We're under grace. In fact, Jesus said, everything that the leaders teach you concerning the law of Moses, what? Do it. Everything that they teach you, do it. I believe that's Matthew chapter 24, where he says that. But is that a command then for us today? Everything that's taught us from the law of Moses, do it. No? If that's true, then we got to start going and gathering sheep and goats, and because, hey, the Levitical law, that's part of the law of Moses that we would have to practice. So no, that's not to us. Today, we don't teach Christ as the Messiah. I'm not saying Christ wasn't the Messiah. He was, and he is. But that's not his relationship with us today. He is Christ, the head of the church, the body of Christ. And when we look at this, we see, though, how under the law, Matthew's under the law, he says you got to build on the rock, and the rock is Jesus Christ. When we come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and Paul says, I've laid the foundations, Jesus Christ and his teachings. And Paul said, I've laid the foundation. And that foundation, of course, is Jesus Christ and his teaching. But the teaching is different, you see, for us. Our relationship with the rock is not the relationship of Jesus as the king. Our relationship with the rock is Jesus Christ as the head of the church today. And the teachings of the Apostle Paul are still the teachings of Jesus Christ. It was given to the Apostle Paul by revelation from Jesus Christ. But again, it just puts everything in perspective. Close off the Sermon on the Mount now. Verse 28. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes did not teach with authority. Do you know why they didn't teach with authority? They didn't have authority. That's why. Their main problem was that, really, they no longer followed the Word of God, even. They followed the teachings of the Pharisees and you know, other books that were handed down, additions that had been made and were observed. And the priests and the Pharisees had a lot of power. So when the scribes taught, they didn't want to offend the priests or the Pharisees. So constantly they had to confer with them about what they were teaching. Was it okay to teach? And Jesus did none of that. Jesus stood in front of everybody and he said, "But I say unto you, you have heard it said, but I say unto you." How many times did we hear that when he started? Matthew chapter 5. "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." That's authority. I'm telling you. The scribes, Pharisees, priests, they may have, this is what they might tell you, but I'm telling you, this is the truth. This is what's true. He taught with true authority. He taught the Word of God, undiluted. Now over to Luke chapter 6. Now I believe this happened at the same occasion. I could be wrong. On the same day, George Williams in the student's commentary says this teaching may have actually come first in the plain, and it was a short abbreviated teaching as people were there, but as the crowd continued to gather around him, then he went up onto the mount and sat down with his disciples around him, and it formed more like an amphitheater, and he was able to address the people, and then he gave the fuller address of what we have over there in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Either way, I don't know. I don't think it matters a whole lot. I don't think we really have a definitive answer either. But again, I think it's at the same time. Verse 20, "He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed be you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" Again, we see that the main address is to the disciples. We talked about this before. While traveling with Jesus, the apostles would also have to know his teaching because they're going to have to go out. So he's going to send them forth. Being the apostles, the sent ones, he's going to send them out with his authority. But also, when they do so, they have no visible means of support. They're going to be poor. Now, we saw over there in Matthew chapter 7, he said, don't worry about food and all that. And he's going to tell them that later as he sends them forth. And he says here, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." They were poor, but they had a hope. There was a purpose that they were laboring toward. Verse 21, "Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled." And he's not really talking about, you know, if you're hungry now, we're going to go to Whataburger afterward. He's talking about a spiritual hunger, of course. And satisfaction only comes for those who really do have a real desire, a real hunger, a real spiritual hunger. And they're going to get their fill. Second part of verse 21. "Blessed are ye that weep now, for you shall laugh." The Lord knew that those who were faithful to him were going to share in his sorrow and in his suffering, because again, it's an unpopular thing to follow him. But he also promised to share in his triumph, that there's a brighter day ahead. "They're suffering now, but you'll laugh. There's glory ahead." Verse 22. "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders had actually already begun. It was already underway. They're already seeking now a way to have him put to death. And that conflict is only going to grow. It's only going to get worse. And then it's going to spread to the followers. And we see that after the ascension of Christ, that's what happens. I mean, there's a persecution that arises that's so great that the Jews actually scattered. And that's why Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus to go get them. It wasn't enough that they left Jerusalem. They wanted to pursue them wherever they went and bring them back to stand trial. Verse 24. "But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation." There's nothing wrong with having money. The problem is if that's your sole pursuit in life, if that's your sole desire, just the accumulation of material things, and if that's what you think is the most important thing in life, then you attained it, then that's your reward. You got it, but that's all you get. What you're going to get in this life. You've received your consolation. After this, it's judgment. Verse 25. "Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger." Woe unto you that laugh, for you shall mourn and weep. No desire, no hunger for spiritual things, not willing to suffer for the cause of righteousness. Verse 26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Man, how many times do we see that in just the book of Jeremiah alone? And all the suffering that Jeremiah endured because there were false teachers in the land. As Jeremiah is trying to tell them, the judgment of God is coming upon you. And the false teachers were saying, no, 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 Jeremiah's all wrong. God loves you. We have the temple. He's not going to let anything bad happen. And Jeremiah is telling them, Babylon is going to win. And you're going to be carried away captive. And because of those things, Jeremiah was imprisoned and treated terribly. False teachers have a desire only to please men and to tell them what they want to hear. You've got to be careful when people do. If you have somebody that always just tells you what you want to hear and never really gives you the truth and gives it to you straight, you've got to wonder, does that person really like you or not? Do they really love you or not? I think if you really love somebody, then there are times you've got to give them tough love, right? It may not be what they want to hear, but you got to tell them what's the truth. Then there's some repetition of things from Matthew 5 through 7, starting with verse 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you, and unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek offer also the other, and him that taketh away the cloak forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. You recognize these, right? From Matthew. Not going to cover the territory we've already covered. Verse 32, if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love them that love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also even the same. Do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you have received, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return or nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you are meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Something a little different there, right? Something about good measure, pressed down, shaken, running over. What is all that about? Well, it's actually talking about the practice of the grain merchants at the time. When you went to buy grain, you'd get two types of merchants. One would be the kind of merchant that would just fill up the basket and then rake off the top and hand it to you. Now, what's going to happen if you take that back basket and shake it just a little? It's going to settle down. Right. You're going to have a little less. Good grain merchants, if they really wanted return business from you, they would fill it, shake it, pat it down, shake it again, put some more in there, and keep on until they made sure your basket was full. In fact, they'd give you a little extra. You might even drop some on the way home because it's running over. Who are you going to go back to? Yeah, you're going to go back to them. Those are the people you're going to come back to. And they're getting a return also because people come to do business with them. So that's what he says here. You know, you're giving out, but because you're actually showing the love of the Father toward people, then you'll get a return also, a good return, a good measure. more than the fair share. In other words, he's just saying you'll be treated well. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Can they not both fall into the ditch? The blind leading the blind. How many times have you heard that? Did you know that was from the Bible? They're gonna go off in the ditch. Jesus said it. Verse 40. But what does it mean? We didn't see that in the book of Matthew, did we? We didn't hear that statement there, the blind leading the blind. But here, this will probably look familiar here in a moment. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? That sound familiar? Now there's context. The blind leading the blind. Why are they blind? Well, one has a mote in his eye. Remember the mote, the hole that the wind blows around from threshing the wheat and gets in your eye. He's blind because he can't see. And he's being led by a guy who has a log in his eye. That's why, you know, the blind is leading the blind and they're going to run off in the ditch. But Jesus is actually applying it here to teachers. Now, he's talking about the religious leaders here, we see. A little more context now to what he was talking about over there in Matthew. The religious leaders are leading the people. But in this dynamic where you've got the leaders who are teaching error to the students, will the student ever be better than the master? No. And that's what he's saying in verse 40. The disciple is not above his master. Everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. You can study everything, but all you're going to ever attain to is the level of where the master was. And then you both have a problem. It may not sound exactly as the same account in Matthew, but it's true that the students can't know more than the masters because the students end up becoming just as deluded as the masters, learning the same thing. Verse 42. Either how canst thou say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye, thou hypocrite? Cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. That sound familiar? We've caught up now to where we started tonight. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, and of the bramble, thistles, the bramble bush, gather they grapes. Doesn't work that way. Verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. What corrupts a man is not what? What? What corrupts a man is not what goes in the mouth, but what? What comes out of the mouth. And what comes out of the mouth shows the condition of his heart. That's what Jesus is saying here. In verse 46, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Verse 47, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and do them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the floods came, the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth on sand, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And the rain came tumbling down. Any thoughts? Questions? Comments? We get to move on now past the Sermon on the Mount. There's a whole lot. There's more there. I had to restrain myself from digging deeper in comparison and all those things just for the sake of just giving you the highlights and moving on. All right. Let's have a prayer of dismissal. Brother Ulrich, no, you're busy there. Will you dismiss us?
Sir, dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for tonight and thank you for the lessons that we can take and apply to our lives. Can we just again remember everybody in our prayer list, just heal them according to your will, and be with us as we go through the rest of this week and join again on Sunday. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, sir.